a wonderful, wonderful marriage celebration. Hopefully you got to see it. Initially, technological things. We were told that it would be live streamed on Facebook, and then the Facebook thing crashed in California. And so we sent a different address to live stream on YouTube. Hopefully, most of you have gotten to see that. If not, let me know, and we'll try to get that link to you to watch that. I've really come under the conviction that every funeral and every wedding is an opportunity to proclaim God's word. And if they don't want God's word proclaimed, well, they just don't need to ask a Christian minister to officiate, because they're going to get the gospel no matter what. And we all need that spirit of boldness with our families and with our friends and with our neighbors, every one of us. The truth sometimes hurts. It's like a two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Our scripture today is on the doctrine of divorce. It's talking about a spiritual disease. This disease has hurt and harmed millions and millions and millions of people. The Lord hates divorce. We'll just jump to the chase right there. God always hates divorce. It is not his will for us. It is not his design for our lives. But there's a little bit of nuance to it, and we're going to dive into that today. This is part one of a few different parts of teaching about divorce, and then into marriage, and then further developed into the theology of how God uses marriage as an example to us about how he wants his relationship with his people to be. So this is at least a three-part message. By the way, perhaps in some of you in your heart, you may be thinking, oh no, he's going to slow down again. And I just want to assure us all, this is not a race. We teach through the scripture at the pace that the Lord gives us. And I've had people come sometimes and say, when are you going to get out of this book? And one of them was back in Genesis, I recall. Genesis is a book with 50 chapters. And to some, maybe it seemed like we were in Genesis forever, but we were in Genesis for precisely 66 sermons. Not 100, 66. A little bit more than the number of chapters in the book. But we treated it thoroughly, and we dove deeply. And this is not a race to see how many books of the Bible can we get through. What we're trying to do here by teaching the Word of God, and that's what we do at Calvary Chapel, and I hope with many other churches in the country, is that we teach expository preaching. We go book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we teach the truth, not so that we can check off a box and say, yes, I got another book under my belt, but so that we can look deep within our hearts then and say, I am that much more obedient to the will of God now that I've been through the book of Genesis. Praise God. If you've been with me for these 6 years that I have been a pastor, and by the way, before that I was a businessman, and I never, ever intended to be a pastor. And the only reason I'm a pastor here in this church is because this church came to me and asked me, would you please be our pastor? And so I answered yes. But if you've been with me since the beginning, you've been through these books with me. Genesis, Exodus, Ruth, Proverbs, Habakkuk, Matthew, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and all of Revelation. So it's not a race, but if you avail yourselves of every opportunity, including Wednesday night, then you will go through many books with us. If that's your goal is Bible, 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 I want more Bible, I encourage you, come out to the Wednesday night service. And right now we're doing that online. The way that looks is, even if you don't have Facebook, you can get on Facebook and almost all the time YouTube as well. And you can see a pre-recorded message where I go through the book of Proverbs now on Wednesday night. We generally publish that sometime on Tuesday, giving you about a whole day to watch the 30 to 40 minutes video, and then to go back to the Word yourself and look things up and come up with questions. And then we have a Zoom meeting on Wednesday night at 7 p.m. And that is by invitation only. We don't publish that link out there in the world because we want it to be for those who are Calvary Chapel of Leesburg members and who then say, hey, I want to be there. And we send that link out to everybody that we know of in this church to our general email distribution. So I encourage you to be there. It's good. Even if you don't want to attend the Zoom meeting where we discuss with each other like the Brady Bunch on our computer screens, at least I would say watch the video, because a lot of thought and work goes into that, and I don't say that for my sake. I say it for your sake. We work hard to prepare the scriptures, scriptural teachings for you, so that that you are enriched, that you are built up. Enough of that commercial now about that. This is going to be a difficult teaching today, as I'm going to ask you who are able to stand to go ahead and stand with me. We're going to read from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And as I read through this, I'm not going to go real fast. I would just like you to focus on each of these things, and especially pay attention to when the Lord Jesus quotes from the Old Testament and then comments on the Old Testament in Genesis. He's going to call on chapter 1, verse 27, and chapter 2, verse 24 of Genesis as his resource for teaching the truth about divorce. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Lord, we thank you for this reading of your word, these 10 verses which cut to the heart of your teaching on marriage, of your design for marriage, of your will for mankind, from the dawn of time until the day that you return and plant your feet on the mount again. Lord God, your will is unchanging. Your design for marriage and for society is unchanging. It does not bend with every wind of doctrine. It does not change as we grow as persons, quote, in our societies. Lord God, what was true 6,000 years ago was true 2,000 years ago and is still true today and will be true 1,000 years from now if you should tarry that long. Lord, I pray that you do not tarry that long, except that more may be saved. God, open our hearts to this truth today. Teach us how to be stronger believers. Lord, teach us how to be stronger in our marriages. that we would be more pleasing to you in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. When I was a boy in sixth grade in Papillion, Nebraska, I went to my first civilian school that was not associated with the Air Force, as my dad had just separated from the service. And I got to know all the boys and girls in my class. And there was one boy there. He was quite popular, quite nice, a decent guy. But there was kind of a hush about his name when his name was spoken by other children in my class. And I was curious about that. His name was Tracy. I won't give his last name. His name was Tracy. I thought, well, what's the deal? I mean, why do we say that in kind of hushed tones? His parents are divorced. His parents are divorced. We don't speak that in a full volume of voice. It's something that was so rare and so odd and so unusual in that year of, what would it be, 1969. That maybe 1970, that it was spoken in hushed tones. As far as I know, this is the only child in the sixth grade in that school, of the three classes in the sixth grade, whose parents were divorced. And we all felt very sorry for him. Well, that's just the beginning of the story in our society, isn't it? Divorce has become rampant. It's become very, very common. Why? Have men and women changed? Have our brains somehow morphed? Is there some kind of evolution going on in our DNA that makes us more prone to this disease? And I'm not going to dive into all those details. I'm going to let you wrestle with that today. Suffice it to say, there's a lot of divorce, a lot of divorce in our country today and all around the world today. If the divorce rate seems to be slowing down, I suspect that it is mainly because people don't get married in the first place. So it's not necessarily a sign of great success in marriage to see that the divorce rate has reduced from this amount to this amount in the last 20 years. Well, first off, to get divorced, you first have to be married. But if you don't hold marriage as a value to be sought after, as the design for your life, as your goal and how you want to live your life, if you don't seek marriage, if you don't enter into marriage, you can never be divorced. And if you don't do that in the first place, you can never be divorced in the second place. Before I start, I want to reassure everybody here, this message, this series of messages, in no way is intended to bring shame upon anybody here or within the sound of my voice. It's intended to bring forth the truth from God's word about how shall we then live and what shall we then teach to our children and to our grandchildren and how shall we conduct ourselves in our society as we deal with our children and our grandchildren and our nephews and nieces who are getting married or not getting married or living together without marriage or who are considering those things or are going through divorces or have been divorced. Whatever state you find yourself in today, the Lord says, whether that's divorced or remarried or whatever that is not our goal to change that. Maybe you've had four husbands. You're married to a fifth husband. Stay married to that husband. Be a great wife to that husband. Honor that husband. Obey that husband. Serve that husband. Men, maybe you've been married 3 or 4 times yourself, and you're married again. Okay, you messed up. Enough of that. Here we are now. Stay with that wife, love that wife, live with that wife, serve that wife, live with her in an understanding way. Be one flesh with that wife. That's God's will for your life today, right where you are right now. Divorce is pretty easy. It was not easy back then. There was a TV show, I remember, but it came on during school time when I was in school. But it was called Divorce Court. Do you remember that show, anybody? And it was scandalous. It was in black and white, by the way, just so you know the timing of this. And I think it was all dramatized, but loosely based on facts. And the idea was it showed divorces happening in this court. And there would be a man and a woman and attorneys and accusations back and forth. And why was that? It was because there was almost no such thing as easy divorce back then. You had to bring cause. You had to show cause for divorce, which meant bringing up charges and hiring private detectives to take photographs of infidelity and cars parked in seedy motel parking lots and so on. And it was ugly. It was nasty. It was scandalous. And then little by little, our nation, in our wisdom or folly, decided that's a bad thing. We need to make divorce easier. And so now today, the law is this. In 17 states in this country, basically the only option that you have for a cause of divorce is irreconcilable differences, i.e. no-fault divorce. And the other 33 states and the District of Columbia all have the option of no-fault divorce. So there is that option of, I just want to get out of this marriage just for my reasons, and I don't even care to share my reasons. I just want to sign this paper, and I just want out. And so now you can get out. And today we have a competitive marketplace in divorce. Divorce, $99. You see that sign as you just go through town on billboards. Great, that's what this country needs, a good $5 cigar and a good $99 divorce. So, what does God have to say about all that? We're going to get into that. First, we're going to look at understanding what this passage is saying. Then we want to look at explaining why it is being said. What is the context? What is the heart behind the words? Third, we want to look at what shall we do about it for us today. Fourth, we want to address our culture today. What is going on in our culture, and how can we bring salt and light and healing to this culture? And then finally, so what does this have to do with why God uses marriage and divorce as his metaphor for how he is working in mankind today? Divorce is not just a human thing between two people. It always involves God every single time, because marriage is never just between a man and a woman. It's between a man and a woman and God. God is there every time, just like this scripture said, where Jesus said, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Even if you're Buddhist or atheist, God has joined you together. You do not have to worship Jehovah God, the Christian God, in order for God to join you together as husband and wife. Every time a marriage happens, it's because God makes it so. Every time a child is conceived and born, it's because God created that child, and God creates the marriage as well. And only God can end a life, and only God has the authority to say when a marriage is over as well. And so it's important to us to know, when does God say that marriage is over? When does God say that marriage starts? So I went through this wonderful marriage ceremony with Kevin and Nora. How inspiring that is. It's just so refreshing to go to the wedding of a young man and a young woman, both of whom are entering marriage for the first time, each of them, without a lot of complications, the way that we all hope it would always be, although I recognize it doesn't always work that way. And I put them both through I grilled them hard on premarital counseling, and this has been a process over months, not hours. Basically, making them count the cost before they go into marriage. I want to go over to an example from pop culture today. So, it's a weakness of mine, perhaps. I like country music. I'm sorry. I pick and choose, you know, I try to leave the beer and the divorce and the twang twang, my truck broke songs aside, and go for God, family, and country kind of songs. Family values kinds of songs. And so through the miracle of technology, you can get a playlist on your iPhone and you can like choose just those kinds of songs and so on. Well, there's a singer that I kind of like, and his name is Blake Shelton. He's had a couple of wives, and the big scuttlebutt now is he's shacking up with his current girl. Gwen Stefani is her name, a pop singer. And that's not so unusual in a secular culture, but here's what was unusual about it. Why are they shacking up? Why are they just living together without benefit of marriage? Well, it's because she's very religious, and she wants a church wedding. And at this time, she can't have a church wedding. And why can't she have a church wedding? Well, because she's Catholic. And the Catholic Church won't let her have a church wedding because she would be marrying a divorced man, and she's divorced herself. And so, obviously, it's much more moral simply to live together without benefit of marriage, like a husband and wife. Because surely God will be more pleased by that. And so that she can hold off until her previous marriage is annulled. Annulled. It never happened. It didn't exist. It's like it was this mistake. See, we put on this pretense of religiosity, and we want to check off all the right boxes so that we can accomplish what it is we want to accomplish. This is our human nature. And so we twist the word of God, and we twist the teachings of God and do these kind of theological gymnastics so that we can live the way that we want to live and have what we want to have. And somehow now God is pleased to look down and see a 3 times divorced man and a couple times divorced woman shacking up so that they can await their annulment that says that her marriage never happened, so that they can have a church wedding, because surely God will be more pleased with that. That's just a sign of a very sick society. God is looking for genuine hearts. Hearts that are hearts of obedience rather than sacrifice. Hearts that seek to follow him. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And this, it would be tempting just to skim right over these first two verses, but they're really important to the meaning of this passage. They really are central. And you say, well, Ron, he's just traveling. I mean, what's the big deal? So when Jesus had finished these sayings, which sayings? See, this all sets up the context here. Which sayings had Jesus just finished saying? He just got done with at least 4 teachings that were very difficult to hear, especially if you have a teachable heart. If you have a heart like Flint, these teachings are not so hard to hear. But it goes something like this. He had just finished what we saw in chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. Jesus said, "Be converted like children and receive these little children." Translation, you are proud. You think you're hot stuff. But you need to come down several pegs and eliminate your pride in your life and be humble like this little teachable child. That's a hard saying for somebody who's teachable to hear. In the unteachable heart, it just produces resentment. Chapter 18, verses 6 through 9, Jesus said, "Don't stumble these little ones. Don't be the one through whom offenses come. Pluck out your own eye if you have to," figuratively speaking, i.e., remove everything you have to from your life to avoid the near occasion of sin. Get rid of it. We talked last week about get rid of your iPhone. Get rid of your computer. Get rid of a friendship. Get rid of anything in your life that would cause you to stumble on your way to heaven. Better to enter heaven without that iPhone, without that computer, without that relationship, without that friendship, without that vice, without that alcohol, without that drug, without that addiction, without that pornography. How much better to enter heaven with that than with any kind of pleasure that you can imagine in your wildest dreams? Chapter 18, verses 5 through 20, he spoke very difficult teaching, if you're teachable, about church authority and the accountability of all Christians, that no man or woman is not under the authority of the church. No man, no Christian, male or female, is not under the authority of the church. And that begins, that authority is a kind of an accountability to other believers, where other believers can come to you secretly, one at a time, and bring to you a concern about sin in your life. And if you don't listen to them, then they bring somebody else. And if you don't listen to the two of them, then they bring it to the elders. And if you don't listen to them, then they bring it to the entire church. And if you still don't repent, you will be put out of the church. That's a hard teaching to hear. We don't want to hear about other people messing around in our lives. And in verses 21 through 35, Jesus taught this. Probably the hardest thing to hear. Forgive without limitation. Not 7 times, but 70 times 7 and beyond. And Jesus had taught back on the Sermon on the Mount that if you do not forgive your brother who has sinned against you, then God the Father will not forgive you your sins. That is a very hard teaching to hear. And then he rolls straight into the teaching on divorce in chapter 19. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, but the great multitude followed him. So that's why I can say he moved himself geographically, but the crowd came with him, and he rolls straight into this teaching. The great multitude followed him, and he healed them there, just like he did in many other times. When he brought a great teaching, he also brought healing at the same time. And where did they go? They came from Galilee, and thus endeth Jesus' ministry in Galilee. It's over now. Jesus has been teaching for over 2 years. And now his face is set towards Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Because it is there that Jesus must be tried and flogged and tortured, and suffer crucifixion at the hands of men, and die. His face is set towards Jerusalem. And he leaves the relative safety of Galilee in the north under Philip the Tetrarch. And he goes into the relative danger zone of the territory of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, who just several chapters ago had killed John the Baptist. Why? Why had he killed John the Baptist? And why does it matter here? Why is this passage, this verse, in this teaching on divorce? Recall why John the Baptist lost his life. He came to Herod Antipas and he said, "It is not lawful for you to have this woman. She is your brother's wife. You may not have her. It goes against our law." And so what he was proclaiming to Herod Antipas, Herod the Jew, he was a Jew, he was supposed to live by Jewish law, and John the Baptist was intimating this: you need to divorce that woman, you need to put her away, your marriage to her is unlawful, it is incestuous. There is a time for divorce. And there is a time when God would actually command a divorce, and it would be exactly a time like that. That marriage was not lawful in the first place. In this wedding with Kevin and Nora, there was a part in that wedding service where the couple comes forward, and then this is straight out of the Anglican Book of Common Prayer wedding ceremony. And the minister speaks to the man and to the woman, and he says, in essence, this: look, if either of you are here under false pretenses, if either of you know of any reason that your joining today would not be lawful, you must be very afraid of God for that dreadful day of judgment that is coming, and you must confess that impediment now, and we will cancel this wedding service. But you will not be married, but you will enter the kingdom of heaven as an obedient servant of God, not having entered into an unlawful marriage. So Herod didn't like to hear that his marriage was not lawful. And through manipulation by his unlawful wife, Herodias, John the Baptist wound up losing his head, and he was killed. And so we see, now in verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, Jesus, testing him, and saying to him, wait a sec, testing him. They were setting him up for a trap. Jesus is going into this land where we know that Herod Antipas is very keyed into what is the charismatic Jewish teachers teaching on marriage and divorce and the lawfulness of marriage. And this is the man of whom John the Baptist was a disciple. John the Baptist was a follower. John the Baptist proclaimed Herod Antipas' marriage to be unlawful. And now here comes John the Baptist's master. And if we can just trick him into saying the same kinds of things that John the Baptist said, maybe we can get Herod Antipas to take off Jesus' head too. You see, they're setting a trap for him. So they came to him testing him. They want to back him into a corner. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? They think they've got the gotcha question. You've seen it in interviews. The reporter who backs somebody into a corner and doesn't want to hear logic, reason, or evidence. They have a goal that they're trying to get to, and it is, I'm going to make you look bad in this interview no matter what, and they just pepper you with gotcha, 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 gotcha questions one after the other. We've all seen it many times. And so that's what the Jews are doing here. That's what the Pharisees are doing. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? What does this mean? There are different ways that we could think of that. Is there a single reason that you can think of, Jesus, on the entire planet? Is there even just one reason that it is lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Or it could be as far to the opposite end as, can you think of a single reason that is not lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And everything in between. Some different translations of this say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Or is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? I think the way that I think of this is, does our law allow for a man to divorce his wife for whatever reason he wishes? That's the sense of this here. It's like, it's none of your business why I choose to divorce my wife. I get to fill in that blank on that writ of divorce however I want. Cause of divorce, reason for divorce. She wears those curlers to bed every night. I hate that. She yells at me about the position of the toilet seat. I hate that. It doesn't matter. So this was the practice. There was kind of a contest of wills between two prominent Jewish theologians back then, Hillel and Shammai. And the Rabbi Hillel, his preaching was this: a man can divorce his wife for any reason. He didn't have much to say about women divorcing their husbands, though. See, the women didn't have any power, no power in that situation. And Shammai, he said it differently. He's like, well, I think we could allow it for sexual immorality, for adultery. So where do you fall in that? They're hoping that he falls into the rabbi's shemai, just for adultery. Jesus answered them and said to them, now keep in mind, he's talking to men who have memorized the entire Torah. They've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy by heart. They can quote you every single verse. They've got it memorized. And many of them have also memorized much of the prophets. So he looks at them, Jesus does, and he says, haven't you read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Well, of course they read that. Of course they know that. It's in the very first book of the Bible, of the Jewish Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. This is quite insulting for a Pharisee to hear. Who does this guy think he is? Asking me, a Pharisee, if I have read the first chapter of the Bible. They didn't have chapters back then, but that's beside the point. And then Jesus goes on, and he says, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. You see, the Pharisees were looking for Jesus' opinion on the matter. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give you an opinion. I don't need to give you an opinion. This is not a matter for opinion, opining. This is a matter for interpretation. This is a matter for the scriptures to speak. Our voice, our opinion is not important. Here's what's important. What does this say? Haven't you read this? Let's go back to the beginning. It's like going to an auto mechanic and saying, you know, when you're talking about the repair of your car, you say, well, sir, I don't know if you know this, but this is a V8 engine. And you need to treat it differently than a straight six, than a short block. That mechanic's going to look at you and say, who do you think you are? I went to tech school for 3 years. I can tear these engines down and rebuild them. I doubt, sir, that you've ever changed a spark plug. And who do you think you are to lecture me that this is a V8 engine? And Jesus comes to them, a carpenter, without any formal training. And he says, I don't know if you've ever read this before, but let me just review it for you. For this reason, he made them at the beginning. He made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now Jesus summarizes that for them. So then they are no longer two, but they're one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. It makes sense. In that wedding that we just did the other day, the couple took sand from three different places. They took sand from the apartment that they were going to move into, from the front yard. By the way, there's no grass out there. It's the high desert. And so people don't have a lawn to mow. They just have like sand to rake, get nice little lines in it. And they took sand from his ranch that he grew up on, and they took sand from my farm here that she had spent some time visiting us. And all that sand was combined, and the idea was this. This is your past, this is my past, this is our future together, and all this sand is mixed up. Now, separate it. Get out every grain of sand that came from my place, every grain of sand that came from our new apartment, every grain of sand that came from your place. Can't be done. It's all one bucket of sand. He says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. This word joined is sudzyuknume. Sudzyuknume. To yoke together, to unite as man and wife. Closely yoked. Let no man separate. The word here is charizo. Charizo, to separate or divide. To pull apart, to separate yourself from something. To put asunder, says the King James. This separate refers to divorcing a marriage partner who vacates the relationship in soul or in body, says one commentator. And then they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? See, they focus on the word command. Moses, we're going to see if Moses commanded this or not. Jesus responds to them. He says, Moses, he gives a direct answer. Because of the hardness of your heart, he permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. From which beginning? From the one that I just quoted, Jesus says, from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. When Jesus says that the reason, that the way that we determine God's will for our life today, when he sets the example as go back to Genesis and see how he created it in the beginning, that's sound advice. That's sound advice for all of us about any question in our lives. If you have a question in your life about what would God have me to do today? What would God have me to counsel this person or that person there? It's always good advice. Go back to Genesis, where God created everything. You will find some principle there. When I taught Genesis years ago here, I repeated that the reason that we're going through Genesis is this. To understand salvation, you really need to understand the New Testament. To understand the New Testament, you really need to understand the Old Testament, because it's all based in the Old Testament. To understand the Old Testament, you have to know the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. The Pentateuch. To understand the Torah, you have to know Genesis, because it's all based in Genesis. And I maintain that virtually every important point of doctrine throughout all of Scripture and in the entire Christian faith is founded in the book of Genesis in some way. In some way. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, it was not so. Now, what does he mean, the hardness of your hearts? He's speaking mostly here to the men. Why? Guys, you're the ones with the power. Women had no power. Men directed their marriages, men directed society, and men could divorce their wives for just about any reasons, and men could make life truly miserable for a woman. And men, because of your hard hearts, Moses permitted you to write her a writ of divorce so that she would not be trapped in a marriage in which you would crush her and stomp on her every day for the rest of her life. It was better at that point to set her free, to be released from your control, and to go out and to marry again. That's how I read this hardness of your hearts. He permitted it. Was it ideal? No, it wasn't ideal. And at another time, we'll look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, about what that exactly looked like. We'll go for now to Matthew 19:9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. This is a very difficult teaching. It gets into some nuance, and I don't have the time to treat it here today. And I see that I think we've got to about the end of, the brain can only endure what the backside can tolerate. And so I think we're going to park it here. You, go home this week, think about what we've learned, look it up for yourself. If I were you, I'd go into my concordance, I'd look up the word divorce, and see every instance of the word divorce in Scripture. There's not that many, by the way. There's not that many. In less than 25 verses, you can have a pretty, or less than 25 passages, you can have a really strong understanding of basically all treatment of divorce in the entire Bible. And then let's come back next week and look at these things. This verse is challenging here. It, except for sexual immorality, this is called the Matthean exception or the Matthew privilege. Not that it's a privilege ever to divorce, but if there's an exception, then it's important that we understand it. I'm gonna kind of give you a spoiler. This exception is not the size of a three-car garage. This exception is this big. It's not huge. You can't drive a Mack truck through this exception. It's small. And so I encourage us all to go back home and to see what you think this exception is about. And then it will end in chapter 19, verse 10. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry." What's going on there? Are they saying, you know, well, then none of us should get married? It seems like it. I'd like you to go home and think about it. There's a fellow who watches these sermons every week, and he calls me at least a couple times a week and says, "Hey, Ron, you remember when you said thus and so? Yeah, I got a bone to pick with you about that. Because what about when you said this other thing over here? How does that all play together?" I'll give you a secret. I love it when people do that. That is so cool. It means they're paying attention. And it gives me an opportunity to sharpen my theology. Sometimes I need to say, "Yeah, you're right. I made a mistake." Or it gives me the opportunity to come back and say, "Well, what I meant by this was that, and maybe I wasn't so clear." So wrestle with this. Divorce affects virtually everybody in this room in one way or another, whether personally or somewhere in your family or among your friends. Remarriage affects virtually everybody in this room as well. It certainly affects our society, and it's important that we understand this. And this is all building towards the great marriage supper, and it's all building towards revelation. Lord God, I pray that you would quicken this to our hearts. Teach us thoroughly what it is that is your will for marriage and what you mean by this, except for immorality. And God, how do you want us to relate to people in our lives and acquaintances that have been harmed, damaged by divorce or remarriage or anything along these lines, God? Make us wise and compassionate in this manner. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, surf's up, dude.